Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great grace to us. We thank you for your word. We ask that you would help us now to understand what you would have us know. Open our hearts and our minds to receive your word, and help me to speak in a way that honors you and is faithful to the text. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, who has the right to tell you what to do with your possessions? Perhaps to sharpen the question a little bit, who has the right to tell you what to do with your money? Well, as human beings, I think our first instinct is to say, no one. It's my stuff. It's my money. The problem with that statement, and this is true whether or not you're a Christian, is that it's not actually true. From the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, our first parents, Adam and Eve, were given the responsibility by God to care for the creation in general and the garden in particular. That's where God placed them. God placed them there to be stewards over the garden. In the garden in particular, creation in general. Now, a steward, it's not really a word that we use very much, is it? But a steward is someone who has been entrusted by a higher authority, so higher than they, to look after some or all of that higher authority's property. Whether that's, you know, money or physical, you know, ground. And if they care for that property, they'll be praised. If they misuse that property, they can expect a rebuke from the owner at the very least. Humanity as a whole has been given the responsibility by God to care for, to steward the creation as a whole. And we've also been given the responsibility to steward our money and possessions in particular. We're all, Christian and non-Christian alike, answerable to God for how we use what he's entrusted to our care. But for the Christian, there's helpful teaching here in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that we read, which help us to think about how we steward God's money, the money that he's entrusted to us. But in looking at that, it also gives us principles for our wider responsibilities as stewards of God's gospel, as stewards of God's whole creation, as well as the gospel. So let's look then at what these passages have to say to us about how we should steward our money. I don't have children, but I was a kid, and I would strongly advise all parents to teach their children at an early age the value of money and how to use it responsibly. You see, it's much better to learn those skills when the stakes are low compared to when I learnt them during the early years of marriage when the stakes were somewhat higher. There are plenty of other things that I was learning and adjusting to at the time. So having to learn how to actually manage money as well made things that bit more difficult. Now, because God and Sandy are gracious, we got through. But suffice to say, many headaches would have been avoided if I'd learned how to manage money when I was young. In these first four verses and the passage we read in 2 Corinthians, what I think Paul's trying to do here is seeking to avoid possible headaches in relation to the collection he's taking up for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. He's trying to avoid possible headaches by setting up how the collection should be taken up. And the first thing to notice is the consistency of Paul's instruction to churches. Verse 1. You see, he outlines here the same thing that he said to the Galatians. Paul doesn't make situational decisions, decisions that are different for each different church, each place that he visits, you know, perhaps because of their culture, their education, or perhaps the makeup of the congregation. No, no. Paul consistently teaches the same things wherever he goes. And that passing comment shows us his consistency. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. So Paul consistently teaches the same thing. And we should be known for our consistency in our decisions and relationships. You see, the Christian who says one thing and does another is actually a bad witness for God. And also is a bad witness to the people that they interact with. And so God actually expects consistency in our behaviour because he is consistent in his. And Paul models that consistency here in his advice about the collection in verse 2. What are they to do? Well, they should put aside some of their income each week for this particular need, so that a special collection is not needed when Paul arrives. Now, this is the loving, gospel-driven thing to do. What he's doing, he's letting each individual make a considered decision as to how much they will give, rather than, you know, getting out, checkbooks, people don't use them anymore, do they? You know, having to pull out your wallet in the heat of the moment and kind of go, ugh. It wasn't for Paul to tell them how much to give, because they're responsible to God, not Paul, for how they use what they've been given. You are responsible to God for all that he's entrusted to your care. Now, we need to be clear that what Paul is saying here is that this particular collection is not the regular giving to local work. But the principle is the same. See, Paul was taking up a collection for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. I think there was a famine, but there were problems and they had run out of money. And Paul says, we need to care for our brothers and sisters over there. And they'd responded. So it's not the regular giving, it's a special appeal, but the principles are the same. Each person responsible for thinking about and deciding on how much to give. We ought to make prayerful decisions about that. How much you're going to give out of your individual or combined income. And commit before God to give that amount, whether or not you actually are able to get to church on a Sunday. As a practical issue, one benefit of direct debiting your offering is something that we do. That means that it goes out, whether or not you make it to church on Sunday. But even that's something that you need to decide for yourself. It's the same for our Faith Promise program, isn't it, for giving to our missionaries. Each October, members are asked to commit either a specific amount each week, month, or annually. And this pledge, our faith promise pledge, as with regular giving, it's entirely anonymous. Nobody knows who's giving what. It's between you and God, as it should be. So that's the first thing. The second thing, Paul says in verse 2, We should set aside an amount in keeping with your income. We might say a percentage, so that naturally those with higher incomes give more, those with smaller incomes give numerically less. But I hear some of you saying, I can hear it, what's the number? Give me a number. Well, I'm sorry, that's not my role to give you a number. In line with Paul's principle that I've already spoken about, the percentage is between you and God. But I hear some of others of you thinking, well, what about the 10% tithe? Isn't that the figure that we should use today? Because that's what they used in the Old Testament. God told the Israelites to give 10% of everything. Everything they grew, anything that they made, anything that they purchased. 10%, any money that they got from selling produce, 10% of everything was to be given to the temple as an offering to God. It also had the extremely practical purpose of actually providing for the priests who were working in the temple. It provided for the priests and their families' physical and material needs. And that's somewhat related to providing for gospel workers today, both inside and outside the church. But there are two reasons why I don't think we're bound by that 10% figure as Christians. The first thing is that tithing is not commanded. It's not actually even discussed. You do a word search for tithe in the New Testament, you don't find it. So that's the first thing. It's not actually commanded, not even discussed in the New Testament. So you could say, well, doesn't that mean it just carries over? Well, you could take that position. The second thing is that generosity is the key to giving in the New Testament. We read one example of this in 2 Corinthians 9. Do you remember? From verse 5 it says, I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance, finish the arrangements for the generous gift that you had promised. Then it'll be ready as a generous gift and not as one grudgingly given. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you've decided in your own heart to give, not reluctantly under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you'll abound in every good work. As it's written, they freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you've proved yourself, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. Well, as well as cheerful generosity, which generosity is mentioned plenty of times there, isn't it? Now, that's why I read the whole thing again. That's down to verse 13. But I hope you also noticed that thankfulness to God is also mentioned there. And I believe that refers to the giver as much as it does to the receiver. The giver thanks God for the blessings that enable generous giving. And of course, any receiver certainly thanks God for getting a generous gift. That's just natural. But in everything, God is recognized as the source and is rightly thanked for his grace that's poured out through his stewards. Did you also notice here in 2 Corinthians Paul's reinforcement of personal accountability in relation to the gift? It was there in verse 7. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give. Chapter 16. Each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up. Paul is being consistent with what he's even said to the Corinthians themselves in his previous letter. Doesn't matter if it's a statement to another church or the same church. Paul values and models consistency in what he says, and so should we. We've seen in this area of gospel stewardship, Paul's consistent in his advice to the churches. We've seen that what you commit to give is between you and God, and you're accountable to him for your faithfulness to that commitment. We've seen that generosity and thankfulness to God are important characteristics to keep right up front as we use whatever God has entrusted to us. The last thing to unpack today is the principle of being above reproach in relation to public money. And Paul outlines that in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 18 to 21. Let me remind you, we are sending along with him, that's with Titus, the brother who's praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What's more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honour the Lord himself and show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we're taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. So Paul says there that at least three people are going to deliver the gift to Jerusalem. There's Titus, there's this unnamed brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. I wonder who that is, but whatever. And then there's himself. And this actually gives us a very wise principle of dealing with financial matters with more than one person. It doesn't have to be three, but it should never be one. You know, this is something that our board of management does every week when dealing with our offerings. Two people count it, they record that amount, and they secure the money until it can be deposited in the bank later that week. The treasurer will then check that what went into the bank. I've got my statement with the amount, and is that the amount that was counted on Sunday? You know, this is not a case of not trusting people, but of having a process that's transparent, a process that's accountable. And that's basically what Paul says next. In verse 20, he says that in the process of receiving and delivering the gift, they want to do everything possible to avoid criticism. But this is what gives confidence to the donor and the receiver, that the gift is going to the purpose for which it was given. In whose eyes do they want to be above reproach? Well, verse 21 says that it's in the eyes of God and in the eyes of the people. But it's not just, you know, we're going to give it a go to be above reproach. No. What does he say there? Verse 21, for we are taking pains to do what is right in their eyes. They make every effort. They leave no stone unturned. They dot every I, they cross every T as they seek to administer the money correctly. We would perhaps use the phrase that they want to be above reproach and be seen to be above reproach at the same time. Now, surely we should strive for that in all our financial dealings, whether personal or in the church. And we do seek to do that in the church. In the PCV, the Presbyterian Church of Victoria, we follow not only the regulations set out by the Assembly, but we also comply with any relevant state legislation. We also comply with ACNC requirements. The ACNC, that's a commission set up by the federal government that regulates charities and not-for-profit organisations, which we are classed as one of those. So as a church, as a denomination, we take pains to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord and in the eyes of man. But surely this passage challenges us at a very personal level too. We must ask ourselves, how am I going with being above reproach in personal financial matters? This is really where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? For those who work, this is an easy one, but it's a serious one. Do I fill out my tax return accurately? Or do I fudge it? Or do I let it be fudged by my tax agent? For those of us who still use this thing called cash, if you receive too much change, do you tell the cashier that they've overpaid you? Or do you claim the mistake to be a blessing from God? Do you actually give what you've decided to give to God's work, whether it's the missions, the church, or any other Christian cause? Is your word your bond in relation to what you've decided to give to God's work? Our God is a God of truth who's concerned about personal integrity. And that's what it boils down to, doesn't it? So let us, like Paul, live as people who are also concerned for our personal integrity. Jesus said, "A new command I give to you, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." John 13. This is one of the many things that Jesus said to the 11 disciples after Judas had left the upper room. I want to suggest that one of the ways that we can show this sort of love for each other as Christians is through using the things that God's entrusted to our care with integrity, with the desire to be above reproach in the eyes of God and in the eyes of people. But it's not only Christians in view here, is it? By this, Jesus said, by loving each other, everyone will know that we follow Jesus. Our witness to the gospel, the fact that Jesus lived, died, rose from the dead physically, we looked at that in the previous chapter, chapter 15. He rose from the dead to save us, and he went back to heaven where he waits for his Father's command to return. Our witness to all of that can be altered in the eyes of those that we present the gospel to, depending on our faithfulness to careful stewardship. That's not the only thing, but that's the subject we're dealing with today. But what do I mean by that? What do I mean when I say that our witness can be affected by our faithfulness to careful stewardship? Well, consider someone you're witnessing to. You tell them that faith in Jesus causes a radical change in the direction of a person's life and their behavior. Just imagine for a moment that you used to steal supplies from your workplace. But now, as a Christian, as a professing Christian, you still steal supplies from work. Or perhaps you don't scan every single item at the self-serve checkout. How credible would your claim be that Jesus actually changes behavior? That faith in him causes change? To be faithful to Christ, we need to show consistency between our words and actions. We need to show personal integrity. The good news is that faith in Jesus does lead to consistency, to integrity, to good stewardship as the Holy Spirit grows us in Christ-likeness. May we work with him more and more in the days ahead. And this is the thing, it will give people no excuse on our behalf to dismiss the claims of Jesus because what we do is different to what we say. We will have consistency and they will reject Jesus on the basis of his claims instead of our inconsistency. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who has entrusted things to us. You have entrusted many different things to us. Whatever they are, Father, help us. Help us by the power of your Spirit to be faithful in the way that we steward what you have entrusted to our care. Enable us to be consistent witnesses to Jesus. May we know the joy of seeing people come to faith, at least in part because we maintain a consistent witness. Father, work in and through us for your glory. We ask this in his name. Amen.